Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Nice to see all of you here again. We should, Lord willing, conclude our discussion on apologetics and the resurrection. And next week, again, Lord willing, we'll sum up the class with a defense of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, which we probably should have done before we did this last section, but oh well. And then we will move on to a study of the history and theology of the Nicene Creed, which I think is going to be a very beneficial one, especially given that it's such a prominent part of our worship service. And also, I just think it's so important for us to realize that the church didn't start when we were born or when we came into it, but it's been around for millennia, and we are a part of it, spanning across many, many centuries, going back to Abraham. And that is a good thing to see that the Lord has preserved his people, he has preserved his word, and that he has, in fact, revealed to us who he is and what he's like in the way of salvation, and that his people have carried on the tradition of his word and the teachings of Scripture for as long as he's been speaking to us. With that, why don't we begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. We thank you, Father, for this time and this place where we can safely and securely gather as your people to learn of your word and to worship you and to receive from you all that you have for us in Christ. We thank you for that, and we ask your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. Hi. You're ready. Man, if everybody had that look on their face, boy, that's a real confidence builder. Thank you. All right, so let's finish up our discussion of the resurrection. We looked at last week. We looked at the importance of defending the resurrection from within the Christian worldview. We looked at both the narrow and broad arguments for the resurrection, again, from within the Christian worldview. And we saw that it's important for us to remember that it is the Christian worldview that makes sense of the resurrection. That we don't reason from the resurrection back to the Bible, and then, but we reason and understand the resurrection in light of what Scripture says. And the reason for this is that objections come framed within a certain worldview. When people object to the resurrection, when they object to the claims of Christianity, they always do so within the frame of their own worldview. And we always need to be mindful as we are defending the faith to suss out what that worldview is, and to put the onus of giving an account for that worldview, for a justification for what they're making a claim for, is also upon them. Because if the claims of the resurrection are rejected, they have to be do so credibly. If one merely dismisses them, they're only highlighting their own prejudices. We left off, I believe, last week in the midst of a quote from a section of James Anderson's book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? We'll continue from there this morning. We'll look at the ad hominem case for arguing from the critic's position for the resurrection. And then we'll look at a section I've got from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, where the critical views of the Gospels and the claims of the resurrection are examined and looked at, which I think is important for us to be familiar with as well, so that we shouldn't be intimidated by the claims of higher scholarship, so-called. And we actually have a very firm grounds upon which to stand. Dr. Anderson goes on, perhaps the most popular explanation offered by skeptics is the hallucination theory, according to which the appearances of Jesus were really just hallucinations experienced by the disciples. Yet there are multiple problems with this hypothesis, too. Hallucinations are by nature subjective and individual. There's no scientific basis for the idea that a group of people can have the same hallucination simultaneously and on repeated occasions. Furthermore, hallucinations tend to align with a person's expectations, but many of the first believers did not expect Jesus to be resurrected. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't. Studies have also shown that hallucinations rarely lead people to make major life changes. So the hallucination theory doesn't offer a reasonable explanation for the testimonies and actions of the first Christians, nor does it begin to explain what happened to Jesus' body. And again, we have to remember that what we're trying to do is seek to answer the objections of those who reject the resurrection. And we need to do so again from within the Christian worldview, and to look at those objections and find out what they're based upon. They're seeking to answer the phenomena of the New Testament church. They're seeking to answer the phenomena of why there is an Apostle Paul, why Jesus' followers who fled from him when he was arrested and hid and who were afraid suddenly became bold witnesses of the fact and testimony, and gave testimony to the fact that they were eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And to the degree that the overwhelming majority of them were willing to lay down their lives rather than recant that testimony. Dr. Anderson goes on, there are other naturalistic theories, but the point has been made. In the end, there has to be some satisfactory explanation for the remarkable events that took place after Jesus' crucifixion. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if his bones are still buried somewhere outside Jerusalem, then what's your alternative explanation to those events? If you accept that God could have raised Jesus to life again, I suggest to you that there's no better explanation for the evidence. I'm confident that if you think through the alternatives, you'll see that all of them come apart when closely scrutinized. The only serious objection to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead is the objection that miracles just don't happen, which is tantamount to denying God's existence. And that's, you know, as I've said, I'm not sure where I picked it up from, but if you can accept the first sentence of the Bible, which is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then rationally and intellectually speaking, everything that follows after that first sentence really is a downhill coast. And that's not a light statement. And there's a reason why that's the first sentence of the Bible. So why should you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? For two basic reasons. First, the resurrection of Jesus is an integral element to the Christian worldview, and only the Christian worldview makes sense of the things we take for granted about the universe and our place in it. Secondly, only the resurrection of Jesus makes sense of what we know about the life of Jesus, his earliest followers, the writings of the New Testament, and the origins of the Christian church. That's the end of the quotation that I have from that book, and again, I think I have it with me. If you're looking for a good sort of apologetic tool just to brush up on your own sort of arguments, or if you have a friend who's open to hearing the claims of Christianity defended, this is an excellent book to give them. It's short, it's easy to read, and it goes through the main claims of Christianity. It's Why Should I Believe Christianity by Dr. James Anderson from Reformed Theological Seminary. He also has a website called Prognosco. .org, I think it is, where he deals with a variety of apologetic challenges. He's also a trained philosopher, so he deals at a high academic level, and he also deals with the everyday challenges. And I would, again, if you're interested in those kinds of things, he talks a lot about predestination and free will, and I know those are hot topics for a lot of people to look at. It's a good resource for you to take advantage of as well. All right, any comments or questions before we move on? All right, very good. So next we're going to look at the ad hominem case for arguing from the critic's position. Proverbs 26:4-5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, are the scriptures talking out of both sides of their mouth there? No, what's being communicated there is that we as believers are not supposed to think along the lines of an unbelieving worldview and to act and to answer in accordance with that. But instead, we crawl into the arguments of the unbeliever, and we crawl into the arguments of the fool and show them to be foolish in and of itself. You really want to say something.
It's kind of out of scope, but I guess, what's the heresy where they all believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Oh, there's quite a few of them. There's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's Docetism, which believes that Jesus wasn't even a real human being, but a kind of a phantom. The specific names escape me. Is there something in particular that you were?
When we were talking about like the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence of that, I think that. Your first statement was that we believe the first words in the Bible, then everything's downhill from there. And I just think it's weird that I was just thinking, it's kind of strange that there are people who accept the first words of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and yet they reject Christ's claims as if they're like too extraordinary.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's certainly an unbelief is certainly it's inconsistent if it's anything, and you'd have to wonder. I think if you reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, I think you're rejecting the central testimony of the New Testament and of the gospel, and you're essentially calling God a liar. And you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. There's no benefit to any kind of a spiritual resurrection of Christ, or He's risen in our hearts, such as a liberal Christianity would make claim. There's just no benefit for it, for a variety of reasons. Is that all?
I'm just in thought. I'm just
all right. All right, the ad hominem case for arguing from the critic's position is a way of kind of climbing into the critic's arguments and trying to apply them and trying to examine them in light of the Christian worldview. Because one important aspect of apologetics is uncovering the prejudices and biases of unbelief that masquerade as reasonableness. Many people today think of themselves as evidence-based or scientifically minded people. But when it comes to the resurrection of the Bible in general, people generally are anything but. An ad hominem argument, for those that you don't know, is generally speaking the name for a logical fallacy. It's short for argumentum ad hominem. It's Latin for argument to the person. And it refers to several types of arguments, some but not all of which are fallacious. Typically, this term refers to a rhetorical strategy where the speaker attacks the character, motive, or some other attribute of the person making an argument, rather than attacking the substance of the argument itself. The most common form of ad hominem is person A makes claim X, B asserts that A holds a property that is unwelcome, and hence B concludes that the argument is wrong. So in other words, I say Jesus rose from the dead. Someone says, well, Clark's an evil liar. That very well may be the case, but that doesn't make what I said about Jesus rising from the dead wrong. The person's character doesn't logically have to do with the claim that they're making either right or wrong. Most of ad hominem arguments are fallacious. There are types where you make an ad hominem argument where essentially what you're doing is answering a fool according to his folly. You're crawling inside their argument and you're applying it against them. You're trying to show them the error of their ways. And that would look something like this. One, all ancient documents should be evaluated by the same standards. These would be the academic standards that people would approach all ancient documents. Let's set forth the case. The Bible is an ancient document. All ancient documents should be evaluated by the same standards according to the standards of those who evaluate ancient documents. If the Bible is evaluated on the same standards as other ancient documents, then it is historically reliable on its major claims. If an ancient document is reliable, then we have good reason to believe its claims. The resurrection of Christ is a central claim of the New Testament. Therefore, we have good reason to believe the resurrection of Christ is a true historical event. And that's basically a way of showing that if you treat the Bible the way that you treat other ancient documents, you have to accept it. You have to accept its claims in the way that you would accept the claims of other ancient documents. What this line of reasoning is meant to show is that the New Testament is treated with a level of skepticism from the outset that other ancient documents are not. Many people exclude from the outset the New Testament testimony of the resurrection and demand that the Bible be subjected to extraordinary standards. From this notion has come all the higher criticism of the last two centuries. And again, if you want to learn about that, I know I put this book up last week. This is an excellent resource. It's a common seminary textbook. The Modern Search for the Real Jesus, an introductory survey of the historical roots of gospel criticism by Robert Strimple. Again, a brief book, but and easy to understand, even for an informed layperson. A great place to look at as to why our modern culture just views the Bible as worthless, because scholars have been attacking it for 200 years, essentially. And the results of those attacks on the culture are that people who haven't even read the Bible just take for granted that, well, the majority of modern scholarship says it's trash, so then it must be trash. That book examines, like, what are the presuppositions and what are the worldviews lying behind the kind of criticism and what are the problems with those kinds of criticism. And this is this ad hominem argument is a way to kind of point to suss that out, that there are prejudices, underlying prejudices at work that reveal a level of skepticism that isn't, that itself has to be justified. But the objection to the New Testament is one founded upon presuppositions, as I just said. What we see in many objections to the resurrection is grounded in prejudicial skepticism. And we must push back on that skepticism and ask for the grounds upon which it is based. We might get answers like reason or science or common sense. But these are all claims to epistemic superiority. Upon what worldview are they based and what is its justification? For instance, if you approach the scriptures from a naturalistic worldview, which assumes that there is no spiritual realm, and demand these extraordinary standards be applied to the Bible that aren't applied to other ancient documents, a good thing to ask the person is, who might say, well, the Bible makes extraordinary claims, so it requires extraordinary evidence. And this is a person coming from a naturalistic worldview. You know, and you might want to say something like, well, an extraordinary claim that everything came out of nothing and all human life on earth evolved from a single cell. That's an extraordinary claim. So the point being is that don't get bullied. That you don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to get bullied. For every claim that a person makes against the Bible, they're making a claim of truth. They're making a claim of epistemic authority. They have to justify that authority. And as we've seen throughout our study, they can't. Things like morality, things like reason, things like notions like truth, they're not justifiable outside of the Christian worldview. We have to be careful in this sense not to answer the fool according to his folly by seeking to justify our beliefs on the grounds that unbelievers demand, but instead insist that they justify their claims. As we've seen in this course, especially since most people today operate from a naturalistic worldview, they will be hard-pressed to do so. For instance, when people object to the resurrection on the grounds that the New Testament is unreliable, often what you'll get when you ask people why they think the New Testament is unreliable, they respond by saying, because it attests to miracles. This is the circular prejudice in the place from the start. It's unreliable because of the things that it attests to that I don't agree with, I don't believe in. That's not an argument. That doesn't demonstrate that the New Testament is unreliable in any way, shape, or form. It just demonstrates a person's skepticism. And such skepticism about the New Testament often leads to skepticism about the reliability of all ancient records. And there's a small minority of gospel critics who would cast dispersions on basically anything that happened before the 1800s. All right, any comments or questions? Is everybody tracking with the main themes of what I'm getting at? All right. All right, lastly, what we're going to do is consider some of the critical views, and then we'll wrap up. That'll be about all we have for today. All right, this is, again, from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, which is a good standard systematic theology, a reformed systematic theology. It has a lot of good aspects in it. I don't agree with everything he says, but he has a lot of really good things to say, and he's a very clear communicator. He was a very clear communicator. In his section on critical views of the resurrection and of the Gospels, he writes, "For many critical scholars today, the appearance stories recorded in the Gospels are legends. But what is intriguing is that, while these same scholars are not prepared to admit that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead, most by far, if not all of them, will acknowledge the historicity of Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, the subsequent despair of his disciples, their quote-unquote Easter experiences, which they understood to be appearances to them by the risen Jesus, their resultant transformation, and the later conversion of Saul. In short, for many scholars today, while the resurrection of Jesus is not to be construed as a historical event, the disciples, they will admit, had some subjective experiences on the basis of which they proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared to them. What should we say to this?" What would you guys say to that claim? So you have unbelieving critical scholars who will grant you Jesus of Nazareth existed, will grant you he had a huge following, will grant you that the Jews delivered him up to the Romans to be crucified, will grant all of these things, will grant that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, will grant that his disciples were in despair after he was crucified, We'll even grant you that they all said that they saw him risen from the dead bodily and that he appeared to them on multiple occasions. But we won't grant you that Jesus is raised from the dead. What would you say to a claim like that?
Inconsistent.
Yeah, it's inconsistent for sure.
You know, I'd ask them by what authority they're coming to their claim.
Yeah.
You know, and if their evidence of Christ is the Bible at all, why stop there?
Yeah, why stop there? It goes back to the ad hominem argument. You grant all these things on the basis of the historical reliability of these accounts, which are well attested to, but you don't grant their central claim. What were you going to say?
They have they're presupposing their worldview. So it's kind of like I heard like an illustration of it. It's like this one guy thought he was dead, right? And so they were like, all right, well, did dead men breathe? And then like, well, you breathe. And he's like, well, I guess dead men do breathe. You can't convince somebody who already has preconceived notions that with evidence, because they're just going to take the evidence and go, oh, that's interesting. You convinced me that Jesus raised from the dead, but he's not God. Like, they're just going to have those presuppositions no matter what you prove to them.
Which is why the importance of attacking the presupposition.
Which is why exactly you don't go there. You go, okay, well, we can put scrutiny on Jesus and say, how do we know this is true? And then you just take their same standard that they're applying to Christ and they just apply it to what they believe. And then they'll have no standard because it's like, okay, well, you don't believe in history. You don't believe in these things, right? And they go, yeah, how can we know? We'll go, okay, that's a great question. How do you know anything?
Mm-hmm. How do you know that such things can't happen or didn't happen? Yeah.
But by the same token, I mean, we all know that Muhammad was real. We know that the Quran is real.
Mm-hmm.
The story of how he got it, we don't believe. We know that Joseph Smith is real. We know that the Book of Mormon is real, and yet we don't believe the story.
Mm-hmm.
So there is really no difference between that from the world's point of view. They're judging the same way. If I wasn't a Christian, I would judge those two the exact same way I would judge this.
Mm-hmm.
It's out of the realm of believability, so we therefore throw it away.
I don't think it's out of the realm of believability, and it's not the same claim because what we're saying is that the resurrection makes sense within the framework of the Christian worldview, and we take that as our starting point, and that would be the starting point with which we would begin to examine the claims of Muhammad or the claims of Joseph Smith and whatnot, who claim to be speaking, both of them whom claim to be speaking for God. So it's not as if we're just saying, you know, willy-nilly, this is what we want to believe. We're actually saying that this is what actually can explain what occurred. So what I think Dr. Raymond gets at is that the whole point is that you have to be able to expose the worldview which these claims are being made from. And you have to be able to show upon, if you're making a claim, that person, the claims of Muhammad, the claims of Joseph Smith, they have to be justified on some basis. And I think that for a variety of reasons, and far too technical to go into for this course, that it can be demonstrated that the worldview that operates, that those claims are operating within, don't account for the claims of the worldview themselves, whereas the Christian one does.
Yeah, I mean, I think Forrest's point is well taken. I mean, I think the other side would definitely say something like that.
I agree. I mean, that would be an objection. I'm not saying that that's not an objection that you would...
is the source of our facts. They have no source for their facts.
Well, they don't have facts. Yeah, now my point is really more to argue on in the way of that what Greg Bonson would say from the impossibility of the contrary. What you have in the claims of Muhammad and what you have in the claims of Joseph Smith are contrary claims to the claims of the Christian worldview.
Yeah,
and
that's exactly where I was going.
Yeah. So
if you look at the claims of Muhammad, you know, or the Mormons, they have no substantial chain of you know, the standard that you were talking about of historicity,
mm-hmm.
to be able to follow through, to be able to say this makes sense because here are all the steps and all of the quote facts that back that up, whereas with the Bible you do. So I think you can just blow it out simple that
well
way.
You can affirm a variety of ways. One, it's almost can be easier from in talking with a Muslim or with a Mormon, because you're operating within atheistic, not atheistic, but a next word, theistic worldview. And then it's a matter of comparing those worldviews. And you're also operating from worldviews that give credence to the Bible. And so you can go, you don't have to demonstrate that. You can go back to it and show how their claims are in conflict with.
And that's a tricky part, because it's like you have to, you're not telling them that they don't know things. You're telling them that they already stand on the Christian worldview. They just don't admit it. Because to know things, you have to assume God, because otherwise you couldn't verify anything. It's like how do you know the sky is blue? It's like, well, because I see it with my eyes. And then how do you know your eyes exist? It's like you can go all the way back. And the only way to verify anything is if you know everything, or you know somebody who does, it gives you revelation. Mm-hmm. And since God created us with innate knowledge, we know things for certain, even though we don't know everything, because we receive that knowledge from God. And so you can ask him, do you know things? And they'll be yes, and you go, well, you can't account for that without God.
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely an approach to take, but I would, again, just rely upon what they claim they give authority to in the scriptures, and demonstrate, and even crawl in especially for a Muslim. And you have to know things about Islam. There's lots of good resources out there to learn about it, outside of reading the Quran and the Hadiths. But you can crawl into their arguments, and they're making a claim of epistemic authority, and they're making a claim of inspiration for Muhammad, that he received the Quran directly from heaven. And, which assumes that Allah knows everything, and he obviously, if he knows everything, then he knows what the doctrine of the Trinity is. We can demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, and then we can demonstrate from the Quran how Muhammad had a clear misunderstanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity was, or whoever it was that actually wrote down what's recorded in the Quran, and drive a wedge in there.
The reliability of the Quran. All the
yeah, it's. I mean, it's not. It, you know, especially for an informed Muslim, it's not going to be an easy argument. And a lot of it's going to be fought on the issue of the inerrancy and the reliability of the scriptures themselves. Any other comments or questions? Does that satisfy your question? Or
no, I was just saying, not from a Christian view, but from the world's view. You look to the three religions in front of you,
mm-hmm.
on the surface. Not digging too deep.
Yeah.
There's this realm of unbelievability with all three of them. So.
Yeah, but again, though, that's that realm of unbelievability to from the world's view is itself a worldview that we have to then attack,
sure.
and show the deficiency of. Dr. Raymond goes on, regarding the contention that the appearance stories are later creations of the church, it is significant that New Testament scholars in increasing numbers are advocating that Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, which we read last week, the first written account of the resurrection appearances, since 1 Corinthians was written prior to the canonical Gospels, reflect the contents of a quasi-official early Christian creed much older than 1 Corinthians itself, which letter was probably written in the spring of AD 56 from Ephesus, that circulated within the Palestinian community of believers. This assertion is based on 1. Paul's references to his delivering to the Corinthians what he had first received, terms suggesting that we are dealing with a piece of tradition. The stylized parallelism of the delivered material itself, he goes on to make a claim about haughty clauses in the Greek. The Aramaic Cephas for Peter, suggesting a Palestinian milieu for this tradition. The traditional description of the disciples as the 12, and the omission of the appearances to the women from the list. If Paul, in fact, had received some of this tradition, for example, that concerning Jesus' appearances to Peter and to James, directly from Peter and James themselves during his first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which is quite likely, then this pericope reflects, and pericope is just a section of a text of Scripture, reflects what those who were the earliest eyewitnesses to the events that had taken place in Jerusalem were teaching on Palestinian soil within 5 to 8 years after the crucifixion. That's a mouthful, but basically what Dr. Raymond is saying is that the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ go back to the earliest foundations of the church, prior to the Gospels being written, and talking about prior to when 1 Corinthians was written, probably prior to the first books, which were either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. So this isn't a legend that developed up over time. This was something that, as we know from the gospel accounts themselves, was the claim, the major claim of the Christian church from its beginning, from the time that Christ rose from the dead. As we looked at last week, the importance of the claims of the resurrection in the preaching and teaching of the apostles, and the claims in the New Testament epistles themselves. Their primary claim was that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God has set his seal upon him. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel and be saved. That there is a time, the resurrection demonstrates that there is going to be a general resurrection. Okay, so there simply was not enough time with the original disciples still present in Jerusalem to correct false stories that might arise about Jesus. For legendary accretions of this nature to have arisen and to have become an honored feature of the tradition, the presence of this early confession strongly suggests that the appearance stories in the canonical Gospels are not legendary stories based upon non-Palestinian sources, as many scholars have insisted. Now, it is significant that virtually all critical scholars today are prepared to admit that the disciples, very shortly after Jesus' death, underwent a remarkable transformation in attitude, with confidence and certainty suddenly and abruptly displacing their earlier discouragement and despair. Even Bultmann, who is a noted higher critical scholar, admits the historicity of their Easter experience and concedes that it was this newborn confidence that created the church as a missionary movement. What affected this transformation? If one replies, as some scholars do, that it was their belief that they had seen Jesus alive, I must point out that this is tautological. One in the final analysis is simply saying that their belief that they had seen Jesus alive gave rise to their faith in Jesus' resurrection. We are still left with the question, what gave rise to their belief that they had seen Jesus alive in person? Some prior event had to affect their belief that they had seen the risen Lord. What was it? If one replies that a visionary experience, that is a hallucination, was the event which gave rise to their Easter faith, it must be asked, what caused the visionary experience? Opinions vary. Some scholars have held that the resurrection appearances were mental images which the spiritual ego of the disembodied Jesus actually communicated back to his disciples from heaven. That the resurrection appearances, in other words, Jesus is lying to his disciples from heaven. This is a scholarly claim.
Why make up that?
Exactly. Why? Like the things that have to be made up in order to account for the resurrection are more ridiculous, and not that the resurrection is ridiculous, and fantastical than the basic claim itself. You have a man who went around healing people for 3 years, teaching as no one had ever heard he used to teach, saying, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And then you have people saying, who didn't believe it, suddenly believing it. And why do they believe it? Because they saw him.
And this hallucination occurred over 500.
Yeah, this is a mass hallucination that occurred over a 40-day period on multiple occasions and multiple locations. The Christian worldview best explains the resurrection claims of the disciples.
And it's interesting that there were people who didn't believe that Jesus was God, but believed that there's something fantastic happened. And that's why they were persecuting the disciples and the followers, and Christianity spread, because Christians were being persecuted.
Yeah.
I mean, like, they didn't, like, the enemies of the gospel knew that something amazing happened. They couldn't produce a body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, they couldn't produce it. Yeah.
They can never be convinced of the facts unless their eyes are open.
Yeah. Yeah, faith comes is a supernatural act. That's true. And Jesus himself said, even though one rise from the dead, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe even though one rise from the dead. But the other side of that is again, that's one of the points that Dr. Raymond's getting at, is that you have to explain the experiences of the people who, like Paul, like Saul, who persecuted the church, who hated the church, going from literally on his way to persecuting the church to being the church's biggest preacher and missionary and author of most of the books of the New Testament. that is, and willing to the point where he's willing to go to death. That has to be explained. His writings have to be explained. It's chock full of claims of Christ rising from the dead. The book of Acts is testimony again, repeatedly, under threat of imprisonment, under threat of death, and in beatings. This is what happened to me. I saw Christ risen from the dead. Is that the effect of a one-time hallucination just lasting across the decades of a man's life to the point where he believes it so much he's willing to go to death for it? That's a fantastic claim. Others have held that the experience of seeing Jesus act after the crucifixion was a purely natural phenomenon, simply the work of auto-suggestion, so they hypnotized themselves. Boltman, for example, suggests that Jesus' personal intimacy with them during the days of his ministry among them began to nourish such fond memories in them that they began to experience subjective visions of him and to imagine that they saw him alive again. Michael Gulder, in the first of his two contributions to the myth of God incarnate, traces belief in Jesus' resurrection back to Peter, who, belonging to that psychological type, he says, whose beliefs are rather strengthened than weakened the more apparently refuted they are, underwent a conversion experience in the form of a vision, and imagined that he saw Jesus on that first Easter morning. That night he told the other disciples of his experience. So great is the power of hysteria within a small community that in the evening, in the hypnotic spell of the candlelight, with the highly charged emotional situation of fear of arrest still a force, and hope of resolution budding in them, but on what ground, it seemed as if the Lord came through the locked door to them and away again. This is Golder's quote. So now note how effortlessly Golder moves to his conclusion. The experience of Easter fused a faith that was to carry Jesus to divinity and his teachings to every corner of the globe, all based on a subjective, hallucinatory, visionary experience.
Those candles will do it to you.
Yeah. So they hypnotized themselves into seeing into such a state that they saw a vision, and to such a degree that they all agreed together to carry on this ideal unto death, and to go to great lengths and great personal pain, cost, injury, and again death to pass on this hallucinatory experience to others. And here we are 2,000 years later, here's me standing here talking about it. Because of what they did. According to this guy, I'm just the biggest form of idiot who's just based his whole life on a hallucination that somebody...
They weren't looking for him.
They didn't. Right? His disciples didn't recognize him.
Yeah, they didn't even know.
They didn't realize it. Where are we? Okay, let's see where we can end this up here. All right. Now, in addition to the fact that all such views, one, leave the fact of the empty tomb unexplained and fail to come to terms with the variety of objective details in the several accounts of the appearances themselves, George E. Ladd has quite correctly pointed out that visions do not occur arbitrarily. To experience them requires certain preconditions on the part of the subjects concerned, preconditions that were totally lacking in the disciples of Jesus. To picture the disciples nourishing fond memories of Jesus after his death, longing to see him again, not expecting him really to die, is contrary to all the evidence we possess. To portray the disciples as so infused with hope because of Jesus' impact on them that their faith easily surmounted the barrier of death and posited Jesus as their living, risen Lord would require a radical rewriting of the gospel tradition. While it may not be flattering to the disciples to say that their faith could only result only from some objectively real experience, this is actually what the Gospels record. Even Bornkamm, one of Boltman's most influential students, has to admit that, quote, the miracle of the resurrection does not have a satisfactory explanation in the inner nature of the disciples. For as he himself acknowledges, quote, the men and women who encounter the risen Christ in the Gospels have come to an end of their wisdom. Alarmed and disturbed by his death, mourners, they wander about the grave of their Lord in their helpless love, trying with pitiable means, like the women at the grave, to stay the process and odor of corruption. disciples huddled fearfully together like animals in a thunderstorm. So it is, too, with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the evening of Easter Day. Their last hopes, too, are destroyed. One would have to turn all the Easter stories upside down if one wanted to present these people in the words of Faust. They are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord, for they themselves are resurrected. No, they are not themselves resurrected. What they experience is fear and doubt, and what only gradually awakens joy and jubilation in their hearts is just this. They, the disciples, on this Easter day, are the ones marked out by death, but the crucified and buried one is alive. So again, a critic admits that this is the best explanation is that they saw the risen Christ. He goes on to say that by no means was the message of Jesus' resurrection only a product of the believing community, and concludes that it is just as certain that the appearances of the risen Christ and the word of his witnesses have in the first place given rise to this faith. I concur and would insist that the objectively real experience of the disciples, of which Ladd spoke earlier, came to them as the result of the many convincing proofs of his resurrection given to them by Jesus' numerous material post-resurrection appearances to them. Nothing less than this actual resurrection can explain both the empty tomb and the disciples' transformation from doubt and gloom to faith and the martyrs' joy. And we neither should nor need look for another explanation as the ground of their Easter faith. Unquote. So that's the section on the resurrection. Any last comments or questions?
Oh, I just...
you looked like it was right there for a second there.
I just like the phrase you used, the martyr's joy. It seems like contradictory phrases like in one phrase.
Yeah.
That's nice.
That they were willing to go to death and considered it an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being able to gather and to investigate the claims of the scriptures and to learn a bit by bit how we may best defend them, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in these things and to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we thank you, Lord, for that hope that our Lord is indeed risen and ruling and reigning at your right hand. And we ask that your Spirit would fill us and strengthen us as we go now to worship your great and wonderful name. In Christ's name, amen. All right, next week we'll pick up with the defense of the Bible. Thank you.